So as I said, we're continuing in the narrative of Joseph, and our passage this evening is Genesis 44, verse 1, down to chapter 45, verse 4. And I'd like us to look at this passage this evening under three headings. And first of all then, an interrupted journey. An interrupted journey. And this is verses 1 to 17 of chapter 44, and I anticipate we'll spend longest on this point. So here then we have these 11 brothers of Joseph, and they set out on their journey back to Canaan from the land of Egypt. And as they set out on that journey, they must have felt that their fortunes had taken a turn for the better. They must have felt that this trip that they had just made to Egypt had been a real doddle compared to their previous trip to Egypt. For one thing, they hadn't been accused and interrogated and treated harshly on this trip. On the contrary, in fact, they had been wined and dined by this enigmatic Egyptian official. And then, better still, they hadn't had to leave any of their number there behind in Egypt. But they were all present and correct as they loaded their donkeys to set off back home. And so they must have felt then a very welcome sense of normality as they began this journey. Finally, they were in the same situation as all those other shoppers for grain who were visiting Egypt in those days. They were just going back home with their grain. No complications, no headaches, everything straightforward, everything normal. Perhaps they even sang a little as they set off. Perhaps they laughed among themselves because they felt relief. They felt that they were now on their way home and things were really looking up. But of course, their jauntiness and that sense of normality I mentioned just now, it was extremely short-lived. Before they had gone very far on this homeward journey, above the noise of their singing and laughing, they suddenly heard another noise, the noise of a pursuer shouting for their attention. And even before they had turned their heads then to see the source of this noise, their hearts must have already begun to sink. And when they did turn their heads and they clapped their eyes on the Egyptian official's steward, bearing down on them with such purpose and such urgency, their hearts must really have sunk to the very depths. And with good reason then. This steward hadn't come after them in the same spirit as the previous evening when they had eaten and drunk. He hadn't come after them in order to invite them back for another party. No, he had come after them in order to apprehend them as robbers. He had come after them to charge them with the theft of his master's silver cup. And so this is what I mean then by this heading, an interrupted journey. And in this connection then, I just want to highlight a few themes. And first of all, strategy. Now, 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 42 and we were looking at the brothers' first visit to the land of Egypt and the way then that Joseph treated them on that occasion. And we said that one of Joseph's motives for treating them in the way that he did was pastoral. There was a pastoral strategy behind his ostensibly very strange treatments. And in particular then, we said he was testing them for repentance. He was testing those brothers of his to see whether they had repented for what they had done to him 20 years earlier. And we said, you remember, that repentance then has two main components. Confession, that's owning up to the sin you're repenting of, and relinquishment, that's relinquishing the sin that you're repenting of. And Joseph then was looking for that in his brothers, and he was looking as well as confession for that relinquishment of the sin that they had committed 20 years ago. He was looking to see if they were still the heartless, calloused men that they had been back then. Still the kind of men who would violate fraternal responsibilities if it suited them to do so. Or whether repentance was evident in a relinquishment of that heartlessness which formerly had characterized them. And so he kept back Simeon, you remember. And they had passed that test, the brothers. They hadn't abandoned Simeon. Yes, they had gone back initially without him because they'd had to do that. But they had come back for Simeon. And that was encouraging then for Joseph. That there was some evidence that these men were different now, that they weren't the heartless men that they had been. They hadn't washed their hands of Simeon as 20 years earlier they had washed their hands of him, Joseph. But while Joseph was encouraged by that, he still needed to go a bit further with the test, because of course, keeping Simeon back didn't precisely recreate the situation from 20 years earlier. What would approximate much more closely to that situation 20 years earlier would be keeping back Benjamin. Because Benjamin, like Joseph, was a son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Benjamin, like Joseph, commanded Jacob's affection in a very particular way. And Benjamin, like Joseph, then was calculated to arouse the jealousy of those brothers. And so the question was then, would they abandon Joseph? Okay, they hadn't abandoned Simeon, that was good. But would they abandon Benjamin? Would they abandon Benjamin in a similar situation? And so this interruption of their journey now, here in chapter 44, it's the next and climactic part of Joseph's pastoral strategy here. He knows, of course, that his steward, having caught up with them, will find the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. He knows that because he's arranged for it to be put there. And so the question is, how will the brothers react now to Benjamin's resulting incarceration? As Benjamin is hauled back to Egypt, accused of being a thief, how will the brothers react? Will they wash their hands of Benjamin? Or will they show that they are now different men? And so verse 13 is really very significant, where we read that Benjamin, having been found the one who had the cup, then the brothers tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They didn't say, well, tough luck, Benjamin, we're off back to Dad. No, they said, Benjamin, we're in this together. If you're going back, we're going back as well. By the way, it seems that Joseph was far from certain that this would be the outcome of his test. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 1, he commands his steward to fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Now, if Joseph is sure that in a few hours' time all these brothers are going to be back with him anyway, there's not that much point in loading the sacks as full as they can be filled right then. But perhaps Joseph himself isn't sure how the brothers will respond to this test. And it seems that they even then exceed Joseph's own expectations. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but it is a wonderful theme then, isn't it? That by God's transforming grace, people can be changed. These brothers, as Joseph tests them, they rise to the tests. And they manifest real evidence that they're not the same men as 20 years before. Their hearts, their characters are different. And it's a wonderful theme that. We were talking the other Wednesday night about the great truth of justification by faith. That when we trust in Jesus Christ, even though we are still actually in our behavior thoroughly unrighteous, God at that moment declares us righteous. And that is a wonderful and a thrilling and a crucially important truth. But of course it's also true that having justified us, having declared us righteous, God does then over the years of our Christian lives actually change our behaviour and transforms us. And we see it in these men, and it's a beautiful and amazing thing. So strategy, that's one theme here. A second theme, sovereignty. Sovereignty, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you perhaps have noticed that this interrupted journey very much parallels an earlier interrupted journey in the book of Genesis. You can read about it in chapter 31. Actually, most of these brothers who are involved in this interrupted journey would also have been involved in that interrupted journey. So I'm talking there about Jacob, and in chapter 31, he's leaving behind his uncle Laban. He's been with him for 20 years and he's heading back now to the land of Canaan. And it's been quite difficult extricating himself from his crafty uncle who wants to keep him there. And so there he is, and he's on his way with his family. He's on his way back to Canaan, and his journey is interrupted. A pursuer comes after him. In this case, the pursuer is his uncle Laban himself. And Jacob too, in that interruption, he is accused of theft. That time, the accusation related to some household gods, these little statues that Laban had in his house, and Laban was accusing Jacob of having stolen them. And Jacob too, like these brothers here, Jacob was adamant, no theft of the household gods has occurred. And Jacob too, on that occasion, was subjected to a long, suspense-filled search. You know how here in this search, we have, it is suspense-filled, isn't it? Because the steward kind of reaches Benjamin's sack last. And similarly, in chapter 31, the tent where the gods actually are is reached last as Laban searches tent after tent. So there are these parallels between chapter 31 and here, these two interrupted journeys. And when then we place these two incidents side by side, we discover an irony. You see, in chapter 31, the household gods have been stolen. Unbeknown to Jacob, his wife Rachel has actually taken them. But despite being guilty, nothing happens to Rachel. Her clever concealment of the household gods is successful. Here in chapter 44, on the other hand, the silver cup hasn't been stolen. Benjamin hasn't touched the thing. He hasn't done anything wrong. But despite being innocent, Benjamin is apprehended as a thief and hauled back to Egypt. In a way, then, these two incidents together kind of encapsulate, don't they, the messiness of this world that we live in, where far too often the guilty get away with their misdemeanors and the innocent are wrongfully blamed. And it's appropriate, of course, isn't it, that we should lament that. And we should look forward to that day that is coming when God will finally set right every wrong that has ever been committed. But as Christians, that shouldn't be our sole response, to recognize that God will one day be judge, as though that's the only way in which he relates to these injustices. No, we need to recognize too that right now God is sovereign over them, and he relates to these injustices in that way also. Because think about these two incidents in Genesis, in chapter 31 and chapter 44. Through guilty Rachel getting away with her theft in chapter 31, God is working good. He's separating Jacob from his oppressive uncle, Laban, and allowing Jacob, therefore, to return to the promised land. And yet, equally, through innocent Benjamin being blamed for this fictitious theft here in chapter 44, God is again working good. He's reuniting Jacob now with his long-lost son, Joseph. Isn't that wonderful then? Through all life's unfairness and arbitrariness, God is always sovereign. and he's always working things for good. A wonderful theme, the sovereignty of our God. So strategy, sovereignty, and then a third theme here, satire. Satire. This account of the interrupted journey then, it contains a couple of interesting references, doesn't it, to divination. I'm sure you picked up on those as we read the passage. Now some readers get very troubled about this, and they think that we have here evidence that actually Joseph had compromised and assimilated somewhat to Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion. And okay, yes, he was in the main still a worshipper of Yahweh, but you know, he did engage in a few Egyptian religious practices as well. He was into this business of divination. I think actually the narrator is very careful to indicate that Joseph didn't really practice divination. I mean, regarding this silver cup, it's interesting that when Joseph is talking about the cup straightforwardly to his steward in verse 2, there's no reference, is there, to it being an instrument of divination. It's just the silver cup. It's in the script that Joseph sets the steward. Steward, this is what I want you to say to those men when you catch them up. It's there that the reference to the cup being an instrument of divination emerges. Verse 5, this is what the steward is to say to the men, to his brothers. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? And I think it's all part of Joseph's scheming. He's probably trying to suggest in this way that Benjamin is not merely guilty of theft, he's guilty of sacrilege as well. He's kind of stolen a religious article, an item that's used for some very important and sacred activity. And he's just trying to kind of stress that Benjamin's in real trouble here in order to give the brothers a greater incentive to leg it and to flee home to Canaan. It's kind of part of the test. I think that's why he mentions in the script that the cup is for divination. And so it seems to me that the narrator is actually quite careful to indicate that Joseph didn't actually practice this art. And more than that, I think he actually presents Joseph as mocking and satirizing the whole art of divination. Verse 15, the brothers have now being brought back to Egypt, back into Joseph's presence, and he says to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And so Joseph's saying, "You know, the reason I knew that you had the cup was because, you know, I can practice divination." Now, of course, we all know that the reason he knows about the cup is because he put it there. It's a trick. And I think it's probably Joseph actually saying, "This is really what all divination's about. This is what this whole the whole business of the Egyptian soothsaying and their future telling. It's all just a sleight of hand. It's all just a trick, as much as my divination just now is a trick. Egyptian divination is about as real and genuine as my divination." I think that's probably what Joseph is saying. Indeed, even perhaps the way in which it is this cup which has been used the very night before, it seems, for this party that the brothers have had together. And Joseph says in verse 5 that it's the cup that I drink from. And even just the whole idea then of this cup that's used for partying and drinking suddenly becoming this instrument of revelation, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And I think there's at least a lurking satire going on here. And it's a reminder to us then, as all these little touches are that we keep encountering. I think in chapter 31, the story of the stolen household gods there is very emphatic about this as well. The way in which you have these gods that can be hidden by a woman sitting on them. And what sort of gods are they? And it's satirizing them, it's mocking them. And all of these touches then are reminding us how beautiful the God of the Bible is in comparison to all alternatives. this God who doesn't reveal himself through patterns on the surface of liquid in a silver cup, which is so ridiculous, but this God who reveals himself instead through speech, through the scriptures, this God who can be interacted with, he speaks to us, we speak to him, so much more beautiful. And all these little touches of satire are pointing us to that then. So, an interrupted journey, which reminds us of those themes. But then secondly, notice with me, an impressive Judah. An impressive Judah. And this is chapter 44, verses 18 to 34. And so, Joseph then has got all the brothers back with him now. But the testing still continues, doesn't it? He doesn't want all the brothers to stay there with him. Okay, they've passed that test. When the steward caught up with them, the brothers could have just left Benjamin to his own devices then and could have gone off back to Canaan. They didn't. They passed that test. But he's going to set up one more test for them now. What about if he says, I'm just keeping Benjamin back? What will the brothers do then? Well, at this point then, it's Judah, isn't it, who steps into the foreground, who takes center stage. And he delivers then this speech that we have in verses 18 to 34. And I think that by it, then our attention is drawn to two important truths. They're both truths we've commented on previously, but are worth reiterating. Truth number one, God's surprising purpose. God's surprising purpose. And I'm not really thinking about the content now of Judah's speech, but more just the fact then that Judah does here emphatically take center stage. I mean, even before he delivers his speech, he begins to take center stage. Look at how the narrator describes the 11 brothers in verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. There's no apparent explanation for that, no apparent need for him to describe them in that way. But that's how he describes them. Judah here is really now emerging as dominant. And it's worth pointing out then that this speech that Judah now delivers, it's the longest speech we have in the book of Genesis. There are quite a few notable speeches in Genesis. This is the very longest one. This is Judah really, as I say, taking center stage. And I think it's a further reminder then of something that we said before. I said a few weeks ago that the Joseph story is not really about Joseph. The Joseph story is really about Judah. That's why we have chapter 38, that long chapter in the middle of the Joseph story that where Joseph doesn't appear at all. And it's all about Judah. And it's why we have then this encounter here between Judah and Joseph kind of pales into insignificance. It's Judah who's dominating it. Now I said before then that throughout the book of Genesis there's an expectation building up that kings are going to come from Abraham's family. Yes, Abraham's family is going to be big, it's going to multiply, there's that promise. But there's also this promise, this intimation that kings are going to come from Abraham's family. There's going to be a royal strand. Now, where's that going to come from? Where within Abraham's family? Well, the answer is Judah, of course, and that will be made explicit when we come to chapter 49. He then is the key son. And I think then the main significance of the Joseph story, yes, there are other significances, but the main significance of the Joseph story is Joseph going to Egypt in order to be able to save the Saviour, in order to be able to keep Judah alive, in order to be able to keep alive that line through which kings, saving kings, the Saviour King, would emerge. And again then, I think it's worth reflecting on how surprising this purpose of God is, that Judah should be the one. I mean, he's not the most obvious, is he? The most obvious is Reuben. He's the oldest. He's the firstborn. Reuben is the most obvious line, the most obvious tribe from which God will raise kingship. But it's not Reuben. The next most obvious is Joseph. He's this man who is so fine, so noble, so exemplary, who shines throughout these chapters. But no, Joseph isn't where kingship is going to come from. The next most obvious is Benjamin. He's also like Joseph from the special wife, Rachel. But no, it's not from Benjamin. It's from Judah, who has come from an unloved wife, Leah, and who by nature is perhaps the worst, the most depraved of all the brothers, as chapter 38 so indicated. And it's just bringing us face to face, isn't it, with God's surprising purpose. Why does God do it this way? What a unguessable God we have, don't we? A God who writes his scripts in such distinctive and unique ways that only he could have written them. No one else would have chosen Judah to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ, but God chooses Judah to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. God's surprising purpose, and then God's sanctifying power. Because when you look at the content of the speech then, it's clear that Judah has changed. I said earlier that all the brothers have changed, but Judah in particular then, the change in this man is so conspicuous, isn't it? The way he's so willing to sacrifice himself, verse 33, please let your servant remain instead of the boy. Keep me, not Benjamin. Contrast with Reuben, doesn't it? And remember how he was willing to sacrifice his sons. Well, that was noble of him, wasn't it? I'll sacrifice my sons. That's not Judah. Judah said, I'll sacrifice myself. You can keep me instead of Benjamin. And then the way in which Judah now so accepts his father's favoritism, doesn't he? That favoritism that had riled Judah and the others years earlier. Judah can now live with that. I mean, the way he... It's so striking, verse 27, where he quotes his father, Jacob. My father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And in those words, Jacob is basically just utterly writing off Leah and all the sons that came through Leah. I've got one wife and I've got two sons. I mean, that's pretty cruel words from Jacob, isn't it? And words then which years earlier would have so much been a dagger in Judah's heart. But now he can live with that. And he can accept it. And then, of course, his attitude to his father, the way that he cannot bear to think of his father having to hear that something's happened to Benjamin. Benjamin hasn't come back. Verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father. 20 years earlier, he couldn't care less about his father. Here's the blood-spattered coat, Dad. But he's changed. And we said a few weeks ago that perhaps one of the ways that God changed him was through that experience in chapter 38, where, and we haven't time to go through that again, but where Judah himself finds himself in a situation where he's desperately trying to protect his one remaining son. And that gives him that sympathy for his own father, desperately wanting to cling on to his sons. And so God's power, working through difficult experiences, has changed Judah. Again, what a wonderful thing. And let's pray that that power might change us from glory into glory, as we sang earlier on. So an interrupted journey, an impressive Judah, and then finally and very briefly, an impassioned Joseph. An impassioned Joseph. And this is the first four verses of chapter 45. And I suppose in some ways this is the climax of the whole Joseph story, and I hope that won't stop you from coming to listen to the remaining studies. But here we have then, finally, this moment of recognition as the brothers come to realize that this Egyptian official is no mere Egyptian official, it's their brother Joseph. And it's a very moving scene. But I just really want to stress this point about it. That it is then Joseph, isn't it, who discloses himself to his brothers. It's fascinating that, you know, in all these encounters with Joseph, the brothers never do come to realize who he is by their own recognition. Presumably he's changed so much, and it's just so much not on their radar that it could be Joseph, that they never even begin to think, could this be him? It's only when Joseph himself takes the initiative and discloses himself that they realize this is Joseph. And it's interesting that Stephen makes quite a big deal of that, actually. In his speech in Acts 7, remember, Stephen is one of the New Testament characters who talks about the Joseph story. And he specifically says that in Acts 7, verse 13, he says that on the second visit, that's of the brothers, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And I think actually that has quite a significant role in Stephen's whole address there in Acts 7. Stephen's address in Acts 7 is very bleak on the face of things. It's just kind of accusing the Israelites, the Jews, throughout their history of rejecting every ruler that God has sent them. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. And now they've rejected the ultimate one, Jesus himself. And there doesn't seem to be any hope at all in Stephen's speech. And perhaps that's because he wanted to say more, but they cut him off and didn't allow him to finish. That's possible. But I think there is a note of hope, actually, in that reference to Joseph making himself known to his brothers. Joseph, then, was one of these rejected rulers. He was a ruler God had raised up, and he was rejected by Israel. But Joseph ended that rejection by making himself known to his brothers. And perhaps Stephen is hinting, at least, that the real Joseph, Jesus, the one who God has supremely sent as ruler, and who supremely has been rejected and has been nailed to a cross, that rejection by his countrymen can end because Jesus could make himself known to them, just as Joseph had made himself known to his brothers. And that's where I want to close tonight, that perhaps you then, as someone who is rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord, as ruler, perhaps not doing it in some vehement way, not kind of going round shouting about how much you hate Jesus, but you're not allowing his lordship, his rule in your life. You're fleeing from it, you're resisting it. And if so, my prayer is that for you, Jesus will end that rejection by showing himself to you, making himself known to you, even tonight. That's what we should be praying for, isn't it? In all our outreach, in everything we do as individuals, as a church, as we take the gospel to men and women and boys and girls, we need to be praying, Lord Jesus, make yourself known to these people. Because unless you do, they will keep on resisting your rule. But Lord Jesus, if you make yourself known in a Joseph-like way to these people, then they will know who you are, and they will bow to you, and they will live for you the rest of their days. Do you know who Jesus is? Has he made himself known to you? I trust it so. Amen.